Sometimes people ask how your day was. You come home from work or you come home and say, so how was your day, right? And let's admit, most people, when they ask it, don't really want to know. They're just being polite. I ask my wife about her day, and I do want to hear, but if it gets a little long-winded, I kind of move on. I tell my clients that I want to hear about your day, but I charge. You know, so I send you a bill after you hear about your day. Well, I'm thinking about a guy that we know pretty well, who, Job. So Job, how was your day? We're going to spend almost the whole morning in Job. As a matter of fact, if we're going to go there, there's 42 chapters, so we'll be moving around a little, but I want to revisit this, because I read an article on this recently. It was really pretty fascinating. And I want to spend a lot of time talking about Job and Job's experience. I actually started another blog recently that's called the In His Grip blog. And in it, I talked about Job and kind of alluded to the three points I want to show you that we have to learn from this. But as I thought about this, I realized, you know, it's one thing we have that Job didn't have. Do you know what that is? We have the book of Job. He didn't know about that book. It's probably the oldest book in the Old Testament, the first one written. Even people that are not biblically oriented will admit that it is just beautiful language, incredible poetry, but we also know it's a for real story. Job never got to read Job. Job never saw the punchline. We saw behind the scenes. Now, he's learning about it now, is he not? But thinking about Job, and I thought this would be a very interesting place to spend some time. So that's what I want to do with it this morning. Yeah, we all kind of know the story. I was visiting with Larry last night. He stopped over in the backyard. He was taking a break, working around the yard. Larry McMinn, our neighbor, and he said, "What about Job?" Because he didn't grow up in the church, and so he said, "Oh yeah, I think I've heard that story. Many of us heard a little bit about Job. We know he was a very righteous man." As a matter of fact, it starts out by saying, by God's own testimony, he said, a man, a land of Uz, whose name was Job, he was perfect, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. This was a good guy. As a matter of fact, he was so righteous that out of concern for his family, who were pretty devout themselves, he would conduct additional sacrifices in case one of his children had, unbeknownst to them, sinned in their heart. And you can see that in verse 5. In verse 5, he talks about this. He says, Job said, it may be my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. So he always was involved in that. Secondly, he was certainly blessed by God. Chuck Swindoll was just talking about that. Some people have had real successes in their lives. Job had a pretty good deal going. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a great household. He was the greatest of the men in the East. This was a guy, he was a leader. He was well known. He probably had a very close and loving family. And we look at that, when I first heard that, I thought, how would we know that? Look at verse 4. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and he sent and called for the three sisters to eat and drink with them. I don't know if this was birthday celebrations, I don't know if this was special occasions, but it appeared that this family was very, very close-knit. They spent a lot of time together, very caring and loving for one another. I'll see my brother this coming week. It's the first time I've seen him in about a year and a half, or something. I guess last 4th of July. He makes it east, only because of his grandchildren. He's not coming for me. But they spent a lot of time together. And of course, we know what happened. The sons of God came to visit, and Satan said, well, God said, have you considered my servant Job? This is a good guy. And what does Satan say? Well, of course he's good. Look at all the things you've given him. He's got all these great materials, he had all these marvelous things. He said, if you allow me to touch him, he'll curse your name. And the Lord said to Satan in Job 1:12, I want you to remember this. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't put your hand on him. So he went forth from the presence of the Lord. We've already learned something, huh? This is what David Rich said. God keeps Satan on a leash. What could Satan do? Only what God allowed. Now, once again, Job doesn't know this story. But all of a sudden, the boom is lowered. And I was looking over my notes this morning. I said, strike three. Oh, no, there's four strikes. Four strikes. Job, how was your day? Well, let me tell you about it. My kids were eating in the household. This is verse 13, 14. A messenger said, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding behind them, and the Sabaeans fell on them, took them away. They've slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and only I am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, that was strike one. In other words, the words of the first messenger they were still echoing in Job's ears. Another one shows up. Another one said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven, burned up the sheep, the servants consumed them, only I've escaped. And while that's happening, a third one comes. The Chaldeans made three bands and fell on the camels. They carried, striking them off. Okay, I lost a sheep, lost my camel. If that weren't bad enough, while I was yet speaking, you said your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. They were having one of their family get-togethers, like a 4th of July picnic. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house. It fell on the young men. They are dead. Only I am escaped to tell you. So four guys escaped just to give the bad news. One, two, three, four times. Wow. Job, how was your day? Not very good. I don't know about you, but that had been my day. I wouldn't have been in a very good mood. And what did Job do? He worshiped. 20 to 22, he tells us. As he fell down and worshiped God, the word there means to fall prostrate, flat on the ground. Now, he did rend his clothes, put on, that's what they did to mourn, but at that point, he turned to God in worship. Not in, we're going to find more about this later. But an incredible response. What a response. That would have not been my response. My response would have been, what are you doing up there? Woody Allen has this bad joke where he says, it could have been worse, it might have been raining. Well, that's the only thing that didn't happen to him. He lost everything. Now, Satan's still not satisfied because guess what? Job didn't do what he said he would do. He said he's going to curse you. So Satan talks to God again. He says, well, you know what? If you let me touch his body, then he's going to curse you to your face. So once again, God allows it a second time. He allows more suffering. And you've probably seen these pictures sitting in a pile of ashes with boils scraping with a hunk of pottery. Boy, that's a nice day, huh? I don't know if any of you have ever had shingles or any of those kind of things like that. They sound funny unless you've experienced it. A horrible pain that just does not go away. And he's sitting there in the face of all this. And to make it worse, his wife chimes in. Now, I think his wife gets a bad rap here. I really do. She says, you're going to maintain your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? And that sounds pretty brutal. But you know what? That might have been a point of love, too. When you see somebody suffering, you want it to end. I can still remember my mom sharing with my dad, or my dad telling me when, after his open heart surgery, he would sit up in bed. My dad was a very vigorous, physically active guy. He used to walk miles to church and went hunting a lot and wasn't athletic. All he did was did ride horses early on. And I remember him sitting on the side of the bed and turning to my mom and saying, you know, this isn't any fun anymore. When I heard that, that broke my heart. I just wanted God to take him home where he'd be whole again. And maybe, just maybe, we shouldn't be so hard on Job's wife. Now, and we also know that he made a vow with God to be faithful to his wife, to never look on a woman. So they had a very strong relationship. They might have had their vow was done too. Who knows? Probably snuck out on them like one of their kids, like my rotten daughter did. She was good, I have to admit. Second time. Okay, now it's not everything around, and now it's him. And in 2:10, we read again that she said, curse God and die. And he says, you know what? Are we going to expect just good from God and not evil? I can still remember a conversation with a brand new Christian in my backyard talking about this and experiencing a multiple experience of cancer, evidences of cancer. This couple's had cancer like 5 times within the last few years. And the one told the other, what makes you think that we get away without this? This is a fallen world. Bad things happen. But now he's scraping himself with pieces of broken pottery. Not very antiseptic, huh? Apparently he wasn't a germaphobe. He would have freaked out. But in the face of that, well, all that he did not sin. So now his friends came to help him. You ever hear the term with friends like this, who needs enemies? There were three that started out. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. Finally, another one come. Now, the first thing they did when they got there was what? Nothing. They saw how incredibly distressed he was. His grief was so deep. For a week, they just sat there with him. Not a word was spoken. That's powerful support, demonstrating comfort and mourning with him. Then they started giving advice. And from chapter 2 through chapter 31, count this, there's only 42 chapters in the book. They're giving advice. They do it in series. As a matter of fact, they take turns. Eliphaz gives some advice. I'm going to tell you a little bit about that in a minute. And then Job responds. Then Bildad takes his turn. Then Job responds to that. Then Zophar. And there are three cycles, although the third cycle, Zophar apparently is out of words. He doesn't talk. 3 times. And that's why it takes so many chapters to go through all this. And that's a long book. I remember listening to a tape series by Steve Brown. He said, I'm never doing a book like this again. I'm never going to get out of here. Because 42 chapters, and it's a tough read. It's a tough read. The advice they're giving him, warning and comfort. See, they can't believe that Job couldn't have done something really bad. Because as far as they're concerned, you're suffering like this, God's getting you. We don't know what it is, and they couldn't come up with it. By the way, neither could Job. Now, we'll show you later, he knew he wasn't perfect, but he was quite upright and very devout, and probably felt to a great extent that he should not be experiencing this. But these guys said, if God's at you like this, we don't know what it is, but you did something really bad. And that was their... They were continually berating him for refusing to confess his sins. Come on, Joe. I know you... Come on. His wife talked about maintaining his integrity. Job got more and more weary by this. These are comforters. I'm there for you. Oh, by the way, what did you do? What? And I actually found a breakout where this come together. But I was thinking about this while I was out running the other day. Years and years ago, I worked in an office in downtown Lancaster, right across from the Fulton Opera. And the young lady who was there, who worked for us, okay, she wasn't that young. She was probably my age. But anyway, she did graphoanalysis, handwriting analysis. She took a class in it. And I would write notes to her, and one day she came, I thought, what a bunch of bunk this is. One day she came and she said, Barry, I noticed something in your handwriting I've never really noticed in your personality. I said, what's that? She said, extreme sarcasm. Well, since then I kind of believe in graphoanalysis, because I am sarcastic. I actually sent a note to Martha recently. I have a quote from Spurgeon. I may teach on this sometime. He loves sarcasm. He loves it. And Job really gets to a point where he's up to here with these guys. Because they keep going again and again and again. In chapters 4 and 5, this is what Eliphaz says. Who being innocent has ever perished? Come on, Job. Where were the upright ever destroyed? Those who plow evil, those who sow trouble reap it. If you're having bad things happen to you, it's because you're doing bad things. Job's response? A despairing man should have the devotion of his friends. My brother is as undependable as intermittent streams. This is NIV, by the way. You guys are useless to me. I thought you were my friends. Now you too have proved to be of no help. Do you mean to correct what I say and treat the words of a despairing man as wind? Are you just like, are you not listening to what I'm going through? So that's the first time. Bildad speaks up. He says, surely God doesn't reject a blameless man or strengthen the hand of evildoers. Come on, Job, what did you do? Fess up. Job says, although I'm blameless, I have no concern for myself. Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy before I go to the place of no return. Just leave me alone, okay? You are no help. Zophar says, are all these words going to go unanswered? Is your idle talk reduce men to silence? You say to God, my beliefs are flawless, I'm pure in your sight. Surely he sees your deceit. This is Job's reply from chapters 12 and 14. This is my favorite part. Job says, well, surely when you die, wisdom dies too. Because you're the smartest guys out there, and when you die, nobody smart's going to exist anymore. This is what he says. Doubtless you are the people, and the wisdom will die with you. You smear me with lies. You are worthless physicians, all of you. Eliphaz comes back in chapter 15. Would a wise man answer with empty notions? Your own mouth condemned you. Job says in 16 and 17, miserable comforters are you all. Will your long-witted speeches never end? Why do you keep arguing with me? This is not what this guy needs. They were better off when they were sitting there looking at him. But they're convinced. Now, of course, we know the subtitle, don't we? We know that God is working in Job's life, and God is using it to teach us. We'll learn more about that later, because this was not included in the scriptures by a mistake. James mentions it specifically. We'll look at that later on. But it keeps going on and on. Job says, when are you getting these speeches? Job says, how long are you going to torment me and crush me with words? Zophar says, I hear a rebuke that dishonors me. Zophar is taking it personally now. That's probably why he didn't answer the third time. He said, I'm done. That's it. You're not listening to me. I got nothing for you. Chapter 21, Job says, how can you console me with your nonsense? Chapter 22, Eliphaz says, will you keep to the path that evil men have trod? And Job says, but he knows the way that I take, he meaning God. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold. I have kept to his way without turning aside. If this is not so, who can prove me false and reduce my words to nothing? He said, you point out to me what I have done wrong, and I will own up to it. But I've been faithful to God. We'll see later that he said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Wow. How was your day, Job? My little blog I posted, I said, I don't think anyone this side of the cross of Christ or since has experienced anything like Job experienced. On the worst day of your life, nothing like what this man had experienced. Bildad says, how can a man be righteous before God? He's actually right about that. He said, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man who is but a maggot? They're kind of hard words, huh? Son of man, who is only a worm. And Job finally says, they mock me, men younger than me, whose fathers I would disdain to put with my sheepdogs. You probably know that dogs at that time were not considered a positive description. So like I said, he said, I don't care if he slay me, yet I will trust in him. Finally, the young guy, by the way, this is a hint for you guys who are younger. You can be smart when you're younger. You can be old and not be wise. You can just be old. I personally think sometimes I'm getting less bright. I don't know. But Elihu the younger comes along. He has kept quiet the whole time. And he says, out of respect for you guys and for Job, I haven't said anything. But now it's time for me to speak. I went, and Elihu adds his wisdom. It truly is wisdom. He focuses on God's nature. He condemns the approach taken by the three friends who were just busting on Job, saying, what did you do wrong? What did you do? God doesn't do this to good people. He argues for God's power, redemptive salvation, absolute rightness in all his conduct. And really, that's the intro of God showing up in the message. Job does not disagree with Elihu. He argues or makes his case against the other three guys. But when Elihu comes along, and that's kind of the introduction to God's responses. This is what I call the where were you there. This is chapters 38 to 41. By the way, I looked this up. There's a quote from Ralph Cramden from the Honeymooners, and I don't mean to be the least bit disrespectful about this, but when Ralph Cramden didn't have how to answer, does anybody know what he used to say? Humana, humana, humana. That was what he said. That's in the dictionary. I found it. This is what humana, 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 you have to say it three times, by the way, it's required. A word normally repeated three times to express shock, befuddlement, or general speechlessness. God said to Job, okay, where were you? And Job had no answer. Humana, humana, humana. It's beautiful. If you read it, it's beautiful, beautiful language. Obviously, I'm not going to take you through all the verses, but I'll just show you very quickly. You're probably in Job, and I'm not. How about that? He starts to pose these questions that really have no answer. He answered God out of the world. He answered out of the whirlwind, and the first thing he said is, "Who is he that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Uh-oh. Words without knowledge. There's people out there who know big words. They sound really smart, but they don't have knowledge. You know, having a sense of God denying its power. You know, Paul said, well, a lot of learning makes you mad, Paul, because he didn't understand him. He said, gird up your loins like a man, and I'll demand of thee, and answer me, answer me. He said, where were you when I laid the foundations, when the morning stars sang together? Have you commanded the morning since the days and caused the dayspring to know its place? Where does light dwell? Where's the way where light dwells? That's verse 19. Who has divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters? He talks about the end. Well, who can number the clouds in wisdom or can stay the bottles of heaven? Do you know the time when the wild goats rock forth? He goes on and on and on, asking all these questions, and Job is just, I got nothing. Well, what he does say in verse 40 is this, and John mentioned it this morning, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I don't have an answer for you. I will lay my hand on my mouth. I'm shutting up. I have no answer. Once I have spoken, I will not answer, yea, twice I will not go further. I don't have it. Now, bear in mind, what has he learned about why this is happening? Nothing. Nothing. He agreed with Elihu that God was righteous. I'm going to show you throughout this that at no point did Job make any statement against God and against his actions. God finishes the argument, rebukes the three. The three guys say, you guys got to go make sacrifices. You three, go clean yourselves up. But not Elihu. Isn't that interesting? The youngest one. What are the lessons? That's what I want to talk about today. There's three key lessons I want to share with you this morning that tie into Job, that come from this. They're expressly designed for us. First of all, we need to know these are real feelings. Job didn't try to hide his despair under a guise of, how you doing? Great. Really? You don't look great. Don't you hate it when people come up to you and say, you look tired? That happens to me occasionally. I say, oh, really? Well, I said, stop frowning. I didn't know I was frowning. Well, you are. I don't know how to stop. Real feelings, genuine, deep. He's asking God for answers. He doesn't get them. And at no point isn't it amazing that we kind of pretend that we don't have a problem with what God's doing? Like he doesn't know. I told you, go through the Old Testament and just track the number of times the words how long shows up. How long? In Revelation, say, when are you going to avenge our blood? The bad guys are winning. God, did you see the Supreme Court ruling this week? Did you hear what happened at Penn State and how they just... This is nasty stuff. Are you paying attention, God? And of course, there are people that think not. They think that God basically spun it up and walked away. He said, you're on your own. Like John said this morning, boy, am I glad I'm not on my own. I wrote a blog once called Worry About Things You Have Control Over. I said, pick your worries carefully. You know what? There's nothing you control anyway. So the sooner you learn to deal with it, the better. But he was honest. He was honest about it. But he didn't act on his feelings. His feelings are genuine. They're all through the book. Why didn't they talk to him for 7 days? They could say, this guy is in a world of hurt. He doesn't want advice right now. He just needs us to be there. And ideally, they should have just stayed there and not given him all this great advice. But they could sense that. And at no point, and you read through Job, you'll see, at no point did he hold back on his frustration or his feelings or his confusion about what was going on. But at no time did he sin against God or charge him with wrongdoing. No time. See, he filtered his feelings through his theology. He had his feelings. This is what one of the authors said about this. Job trusted from the start that God was in control. It was sound theology, not feelings, that enabled him to weather the immediate shock of the news that his children and everything he owned were gone forever. This is why sound theology is so important, because it's so practical. If you don't have an answer, if you don't think somebody's driving this thing, and this isn't all going to be worked out someday, you might as well, as Chuck Swindoll talked this morning, you know, hang a rope around your neck and jump off the table. Because there's nothing there. And that's so, so sad, but it's very, very true. I'm constantly amazed how people survive in life without trust in a loving and a righteous God. Job knew it. He knew it. These are the three things I'm going to show you this morning. First of all, God is sovereign. Secondly, God is just. And thirdly, God is good. Job learned all three of these through this experience. Amazingly. And of course, we know it's in the canon of Scriptures. Why? Why did the Holy Spirit... For us to read it. Actually, I had a thought. I get these ideas for sermons sometimes. And John mentioned earlier that the law was a schoolmaster. Yeah, it is. You know the problem with the law being the schoolmaster? We're not doing our homework. We don't spend the time inculcating God's word. Job, there was nothing written back then. Job couldn't read the Old Testament. There wasn't any Old Testament. But he had a solid theology. So let's look at all three of these. First, God is sovereign. How do we know? At no point in the face of all these horrific events that happened to Job, how was your day, Job? You don't want to know. I actually had a client say that once to me. How was your day? Well, you don't want to know. I said, yeah, I do. I don't ask if I don't want to know. And then I heard. He never mentioned Satan once. What do we do when bad things happen? Prince of the power of the air. It's a fallen world. You know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. Devil knows not to make you do it. You can do it all on your own. Job 1:21 and 22. What did he say? The Lord gives, Lord takes away. It was his in the first place. He's blessed. Wow. There's that great verse in the New Testament that says, why do you act as if anything you have wasn't given to you? If it was given to you, what are you bragging about it like it was yours? It wasn't yours. Never was. Everything Job had belonged to God. God called the markers on it. We'll talk more about that later. But God took all these things away from him for a time. He didn't blame God. He didn't blame Satan. He knew it came from God, but he didn't blame him. Mrs. Job said, just curse God and die. Just forget this integrity thing. Just pull a plug. Take the pipe. And you know what? I have to believe at a certain level that was a loving statement. Really? I mean, it sounds brutal, and he gave her a talking to. You talk like the foolish women. Is God just going to give us good and not evil? Is everything lovely going to happen? There are people that preach that, by the way. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, and demon-free. The prosperity theology is everywhere. It's almost on every station I get on Dish, on satellite, DirecTV. Oh, I'm probably getting in trouble with DirecTV for that. They all say, I can guarantee it. Here's the secret. God is waiting to bless you. I remember reading an article by Steve Brown once. So you know the worst part about this isn't that it's stupid. It's that prosperity theology is cruel. Well, I'm not having success. Well, you don't have enough faith. Because if you did, God can't bless you unless you let Him. Oh, isn't that good? If you think that I could tell you something to get God to bless you, you think I wouldn't tell you? I'd write a book on it, then I could, then we could all get rich. I would share the money. Don't worry about it. I'd be happy to share. Mrs. Job said, curse God and die. I think it was a feeling like she really had concern for him. He said, God's going to give good and evil. Paul's thorn in the flesh. All the things were visited upon us. Jesus said, they hated me first, they're going to hate you. I was listening to something when I was out running this week by James Montgomery Boyce. Downloaded it, by the way, from our online connections. And he said, you know what? When the world likes the church, there's something wrong. When the world and the church get together, it isn't because the world got better, it's because the church got worse. He talked about the church in Pergamos, which literally means unequally yoked. And I'm thinking about people I know involved in these large churches where basically it's like going to a business meeting. And they read books on professional development, they spend like 2 minutes in the scriptures. That's the schoolmaster, that's the homework. Job did that. Lamentations, one time we're going to leave Job. Lamentations 3, 38 to 31, listen to this. Out of the mouth of the Most High proceeds not evil and good? Wherefore does a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Let us search and try our ways, turn again to the Lord, let us lift our heart with our hands into God in the heavens. God does what He pleases. And He always does it in His integrity and in His love. When He gives you medicine that tastes bad, it's because it's going to make you better. It still tastes bad. Job understood that God was sovereign. John 18:11. Right after Peter hacked that guy's ear off. And you know he wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Peter, put up your sword into your sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? If God's own Son had to take His medicine for us, what makes you think that God isn't going to give you medicine? And Job understood that. He didn't understand why. Second, God is just. I said, wait a minute. Job didn't do anything wrong. Oh, really? Didn't do anything wrong? Job was upright. He hated evil. We read that. That was God's testimony. Was Job perfect? No. No. Job did not charge God with wrong. In 122, he said, I think that's where he said with his, in all this, Job sinned not nor charged God foolishly. You know why? Because it would have been foolish. What did Satan say? Satan said, you do this stuff to him, he'll curse your name. He was confused. He was upset. He gave a talking to those buddies of his. I wonder how they got along afterwards. I suppose they got back together. You remember that time, Zophar, when you told me that? I don't know. See, evil is not a created thing. It's a defect in something God created good. That's a mistake. God doesn't create evil. Evil isn't something you make. Evil is an attribute. And in Genesis 1:31, God completed creation. What did he say? It's very good. But man's sin tainted it. That's why I was weeding yesterday. Boy, those weeds grow fast. Have you noticed that? I still think we should learn to eat them. They come up a lot faster than the plants. I mean, overnight, almost like zucchini. I think zucchini is from another planet, personally. God pronounced it very good. Evil was always part of God's plan, but you can't blame God for that plan. The suffering came from Satan as God removed the restraints in two tiers. But he knew that. He knew it was from God, just through God's allowance. God allows things to happen. Evil is not a creation of God. It can't be. As a matter of fact, one of the authors said this. I'll have to just find it. We should not for a moment imagine that God's sovereignty makes him blameworthy. To entertain that thought would be to curse God. If he had cursed God for what happened, he would have done exactly what Satan said. See, I told you, God. See what would happen? I told you he'd curse your name if you let me do this. Now, that's a powerful thing to understand. God is always just. I was just listening to something the other day while driving around, and I lost my notes on the Gospel According to Aslan, one of my favorite sermons. I don't know if it was yours, and you may never remember it, but I had to write 7 points because there's 7 books in the Chronicles of Narnia. So that's too long for a sermon. Sermons should be 3 to 5. You know, when you take homiletics class, 5 is it. You lose them after that. Might have lost you already, okay? But there were 7 because there's 7 books. Wasn't my fault. And in the first book, they find the beavers are talking to the Pevensey kids about Aslan, the lion. They don't even know Aslan's lion. Oh, who is this Aslan? Is he a man? Well, no, he's not a man. Well, you know, he's a lion. He's the king. Said, is he safe? Of course he's not safe. He's Aslan. But he's good. See? A God who's not safe and is good, that's a God I want. Now, we think we understand good. We don't really understand good. How's God good? Job 1:21, he said, God gives, he takes away. It was his to begin with. I think I read once, Corrie ten Boom said that she tries not to hold on things too tightly because it hurts when God pulls it away from her. I think I read that. I think that was her quote. You hold so tight, don't hold so tight. Because God could have it. It's his anyway. The word for bless is the word barach. It means to kneel down. Told you, Job 13:15, he said, even if he slays me. This is very, very important. Job didn't know the end. And if he had died on that heap, his attitude to God would have been the same as it was when God restored, which we'll look at in a bit. That's very important. So he said, well, oh, look, man, he behaved himself and God doubled it. He had more than before. That's like prosperity theology. Yeah. You do all these things and he owes you. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. James 5:10 says, one more time out of Job, said this, count them happy who endure. It says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. James, remember, what does James talk about? Faith without works is dead. He's not saying that you need works for faith. He says, if you have faith, works will come. He says, I'll show you my faith by my works. I have faith where you're not acting like it. Well, then you don't have faith. The funny thing is, both the works and the faith are gifts from God too. So there you go. You can't even count them. Behold, we count them happy, with the words makarios, which means fortunate. Boy, you're lucky to go through that suffering. You ever say that to somebody? If you want to get your ears boxed, I'd highly recommend it. Yeah. Is it right? But what did the apostles say? They counted it a joy to suffer for Christ's sake. I don't know about you guys, but when I suffer, I don't count it a joy very much. I get a little annoyed. And I'm thinking, isn't it somebody else's turn? Somebody's getting by, and I think I'm getting their darts. He said, you count them, consider them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job, have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The words there, pitiful, literally means full of bowels. Polysplagnos, like that's what the bowels of tender mercies, that's where that comes from. And the word respectful of tender mercy. The God is full of this. I read once that said, when we cry, God tastes salt. He feels for us. We don't have somebody who hasn't touched with our infirmity. He was tempted always such as we are, yet without sin. So he experiences. God is very good. And Job realized that he wasn't sinless. Now, what did we say at the beginning? Oh, he's upright, he fears God, and all that good stuff. But he knew better, even though he couldn't point to an action, even though he argued with the boys who said all the bad things you did, he knew better. So in 1925, he says that he knows, I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. You know what he's talking about? That's the second coming. How about this? Eschatology in the oldest book in the Bible. And, I'll show you in a minute, actually, Job knew of a bodily resurrection at a time when not a single word of Scripture had been written. So he knew he wasn't sinless. And 42:6, he repented of his sins. He said, I abhor myself, repent in dust and ashes. This is what one of the authors said. Let's be clear. God did not afflict Job in order to punish him for his sin. He was testing him, proving him, strengthening his faith. God's ultimate purpose for Job was for good, even though the immediate effect was calamity. This was not punishment for sin. If we were all punished for every sin we committed, I'd be looking at a pile of smoldering ashes with little curls of smoke coming up in the pews here. Because every one of us would be busted. I think my pile would be a little bigger than yours, but maybe not. He knew it was temporary. I know my Redeemer lives. In my flesh I shall see God. How cool is that? Bodily resurrection. In end of Job, he says, I know that in my flesh, regardless of what happens, he said, I know that in my flesh I'm going to physically see God. 1 Corinthians 4:17 talks about this. It says, for our light affliction. Now just think about that a minute. What happened to Job? Loss of all his properties, loss of his children, loss of his health. And the Apostle Paul says, well, our light affliction. Light? By the way, you can make a great Excel spreadsheet out of this if you want to do it on a computer. Just put the columns on. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. I'm reading a book right now that the guy said, I was never interested in history, but I'm getting more interested in it because I think I'm starting to have one. I had that same experience myself. I'm way more interested in history than when I was 12 or 15. But now I look back and say, I was talking to a gentleman the other day at a meeting. I shared this with somebody this morning. And he's gotten into running. He's a big-time runner. He's got a trainer. He's doing all this crazy. I used to do back when I thought I could get fast. Now I know better. But he said, yeah, when did you start? I said, well, I started running in 1979. He said, really? He said, I was 2. Boy, you want to get a sucker punch? 2? He looked pretty grown up to me. How is that possible? John and I just stay away from mirrors. Don't look. There's nothing good there. How did my neck get like that? Well, you're still alive. Okay. But he said, light transitory affliction will bring a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Job got that. He never read 2 Corinthians, but he got that. The affliction right now, here's the whole verse. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why I put that there. You put the two together, and this side is the side with the weight of glory. There's no comparison. Does it feel like it? No. In the heart of it, how did Job feel? He felt bad. He was confused. He did not understand what was going on. And at the end, he was blessed even more than what he lost. And I first thought of that. I thought, yeah, but he lost all these kids. Did he really lose them? No, they had a reunion in heaven. He had two families. Not only did he have his first family, his second family, and he knew where it all came from. He knew where it all came from. What does that turn into? Romans 8:28. We know that God, that He works all things together for the ultimate good. To those who love God are called according to His purpose. He knew that without ever reading the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? God is sovereign. God is just. And God is good. This is what one of the authors said. So no matter what God does, no matter how painful or hard to understand it may be for the moment, we know that He uses it all for our good. And He had this happen to Job and had it accommodated in the Holy Scriptures so we could learn about the patience of Job and understand this too. Sovereign, just, and good. That's one great God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, once again for the opportunity to come here for the unique little church we have here and settled between the cornfields, the gift of your Son and the gift of your Word and the gift of one another. Help us look to you for the wisdom that we have throughout the day and throughout the week and to serve you better. In Jesus' name, amen.